Thanks, Dakota. Good morning, church. My name is Rodney. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a privilege to be with you. This morning, I want to share just a couple of quick announcements before we dive in. First, tonight is Deck the Halls. This is a time where some of the ladies are going to gather here together at the building at 6 o'clock to decorate for the Advent season. So it'll look totally different in here a week from now, and I'm really excited about that. And if you are not, and you're a hater, just know that if you don't come to the building tonight, technically you will not see the Christmas decorations until after Thanksgiving. So it's good. And if you're one of those like after December 1st people, then I have nothing for you. I can't help you. Okay, Thanksgiving is a day, Christmas is a season, all right? This event, Deck the Halls, was in the memo because it is endorsed by the church. Unlike the flag football game that's taking place at 2 o'clock at the Webb City Soccer Fields this afternoon. You are invited to that as well. It will be a good time. The church is not liable for any medical bills, so it is not in the memo, and I have publicly stated that. We will take our chances with a random tinsel injury, but come to the soccer field at your own risk at 2 o'clock. So a couple opportunities to engage here today. We're going to be looking at continuing in Nehemiah. We're going to look this morning at Nehemiah's chapters 11 and 12. Now, I am going to share these texts with you in a way that is different than how we normally do this here. These two chapters are filled with meaning, but they're also filled with lists that I encourage you to read. But I am not going to read from this full text this morning, not this time. Sometimes we do, but this morning we're going to do things a little bit different. Instead, my hope for you this morning is I want you to see the story of Nehemiah in light of God's full redemptive story. So we're actually going to look a lot this morning at Revelation 17, while also pulling some key guiding concepts from Nehemiah 11 and 12. We'll start by considering the context of Nehemiah. So up to this point, a lot of great things have happened. But despite the reconstruction of the temple and the restoration of the city walls, Jerusalem remained fairly destitute, and that few people were currently living there. Okay, if you've lived around here for a long time, if you've lived here through the tornado, you remember that one of the great grievances that took place after the tornado wasn't only the loss of life and the destruction of a city, but nearly 7,000 people left our community within a matter of just a few months because of jobs and housing and all that was lost. Well, imagine how much worse this was, considering there was no infrastructure, there weren't volunteers from all over the country coming to rebuild. When Jerusalem laid in ruins, people did not come back as they did here. Nobody came back to re-inhabit the city. Jerusalem had been through a lot. Not only had the walls been destroyed and the temple, but the community had experienced utter disgrace and shame. Because when Jerusalem was conquered, it wasn't just destroyed, it was conquered. And so shame became its name. Even though the city was restored, people are still hesitant to settle in this place, given its sorry recent history. And so that's where we find ourselves. Nehemiah and the leaders of the community have this pressing task of trying to repopulate the holy city. And it wasn't about the economy, it wasn't about comfort, it was for one reason that they were motivated by this task. And that's that they might reestablish the worship of God, both corporately and communally. This had always been the goal of the rebuilding project. Not merely to rebuild structures, but to bring together a people of God who would live for God and serve as his beacon in this place. In other words, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we see God's desire to set apart his people as a community within a community. The rebuilding of city structures was secondary to the rebuilding of God's church, and ultimately, of God's order amongst his people. The church is intended to be a community of its own within the community of Jerusalem in this case. Essentially, you could think of what God was doing was creating essentially an embassy of the kingdom of God within this city here on earth. And our communities are no less in need of these kingdom embassies today. In the midst of our city, our state, our country, and ultimately our world, we are called to live countercultural lives under the banner of the kingdom of God and the authority of Scripture. And the reason for this now is the same as the reason then, because the world is ruled by the flesh, and we are to be a countercultural people who are ruled by God. Make no mistake, as we prepare to enter Advent season, God is the king of this world, and his kingdom is superior in every way. But for a time, the world is being lured away by a counterfeit kingdom. Because this is what the enemy does, and it's always what he's been doing. The enemy deals in counterfeits. In the garden, God comes to Adam and Eve, and he gives them knowledge. He gives them real knowledge of who he is. And the enemy comes, and he offers counterfeit knowledge. I have knowledge that's better. I have real knowledge, as opposed to the goodness that God has given. In the wilderness, God, once again, is giving his people knowledge. He's meeting with Moses up on the mountain, and the enemy is in the valley creating a counterfeit God. Counterfeit kings, counterfeit ideas about love, counterfeit shepherds, counterfeit churches, legalism as a counterfeit gospel. The enemy is always creating counterfeits to every good gift that God gives us. It's his whole strategy. God gives us something good, and the enemy creates a counterfeit version of it. And the story of Nehemiah began with a counterfeit kingdom called Babylon. Babylon is mentioned 287 times in Scripture, more than any other city except Jerusalem. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates River, and Genesis 11, 1 through 10 show us that right after the flood, Babylon was the seat of the civilization that expressed organized hostility toward God. Babylon was later the capital of the empire that in such a cruel way captured and conquered Judah. And in Babylon, we see the embodiment of cruelty. But when we study Scripture, we realize the name Babylon is bigger than just a particular city or empire. It is used to symbolize many forms of organized idolatry and blasphemy. And the spirit of Babylon has always been lurking. Babylon is a kingdom ruled by the enemy. And this kingdom represents our innate desire to worship our flesh. Babylon is a kingdom that has embraced the fall as its destiny and identity. Thus, much of the Old Testament leading up to Nehemiah is just God's people over and over again worshiping and bowing down to the ways of Babylon. And in the midst of that, God is so gracious. He's incredibly patient. For generations, he forgives his people over and over again. And he doesn't just forgive them, but he keeps sending truth to them. He keeps sending prophets all throughout the Old Testament. And every prophet has essentially the same message. Stop being crazy, remember God, and believe and return to him. Over and over and over. God is gracious, he forgives, he brings them back, he sends a prophet to speak truth. Over and over again, we repent for a moment, but eventually we say nah, and we chase after something else. We return to the ways of Babylon. And so finally, God removes his protection from Jerusalem. Oh, after time and time again of providing this supernatural divine protection, he removes this protection, and they're overtaken and forced into exile. This is recorded in detail in the book of Daniel. And so Nehemiah 11 and 12 are important because they represent God's desire to reestablish his kingdom, to rebuild his people, to establish a colony of grace in the kingdom of death. And I tell you this today because the battle between the kingdom of God and the counterfeit kingdom of Babylon is not only still playing out today, but Scripture tells us it will continue to play out until the end of time. In the final chapters of Revelation, we see the distinction between two women, The first woman represents God's church. We're not going to talk about that text today. But in chapters 17 and 18, we see the rise and fall of another woman known as the prostitute. Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2 says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." In this text, God says, "I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." So even though God's people were overtaken by this counterfeit kingdom, and the world is ruled by her now, Revelation tells us that her judgment is assured from the beginning. There is never any doubt regarding the fate of Babylon and all who follow after her. But in the meantime, until Jesus comes and deals with that once and for all, these verses show us the impact she has here on the earth. The wine of her immorality, it says, affects both kings. Speaking of empirical power, governments are led astray by the affair that they have with her, and also earth dwellers. Normal, everyday people are captivated over and over again by all the false promises that she has to offer. Generation after generation, men and women of all classes and nations grow to love the practices and values of the world more than those of the Lamb. And so she seems victorious. And his call is to come and die. And so she will win more than she loses for a little bit. So how is this temptress able to draw both kings and peasants into her chambers time and time again? Revelation 17, continuing verses 3 and 4 say this. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." John says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." She is well adorned, attractive to the eye, it says. She holds in her hand a golden cup of wickedness, a golden cup of everything that the flesh longs for. Power, money, perversion, it's all there. And on her forehead, her name is written, Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. In this name, we see both kings and earth dwellers commit spiritual adultery with her as we accept her counterfeit joy, aka pleasure, and place of real joy that comes through and is offered only by God himself. She offers a counterfeit form of joy. The gospel offers us joy when we die to self and depend on the blood of Jesus. We experience real joy as we let go and we lean into his sovereign mercy. But she offers a counterfeit. It's momentary, but it's immediate, and its pleasure is undeniable. And says she's drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, she has a clear mission. She's been given a clear job. Her mission is to ravage the bride of Christ. Hence, the moment that God lifted his protection, she pounced on Jerusalem without hesitation. Revelation 17, continuing the second half of 6 and 7 says, "And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her.'" John knew well the glory of Christ, and yet even he acknowledges he marveled at her. I imagine this is likely this combination of both allure and dread. Because that's how sin works, especially for us. You know that feeling, likely, what it is to feel drawn to something, to see the allure of it, but also to feel in the pit of your stomach the dread that tells you this is not for you. And the angel then reorients his gaze, saying, I will tell you her mystery. And then in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Notice that phrase. It sounds strange, but it's intentional. She was and is not and is about to rise. It was and is not and is to come. Again, the enemy is a master of counterfeits. Not only is Babylon's mission to ravage the church, but to mock God, who Revelation 1 identifies as he who is and who was and who is to come. And so the one who was and is not and is to come is the title for a counterfeit savior. And the ones who will resist her, who will deny this fake savior, are the ones whose names were written before the foundation of the world by grace and grace alone and the book of life, that being the people of God. And the prostitute is the great system of godlessness that leads people away from the worship of the one true God and leads them to their own destruction. Babylon, in this way, represents an ever-present reality. She is a seductress that exists and entices in every single generation. She has done the same work over and over again. She is clever, she is smart, she changes her strategy, but in every generation, she is there doing this work with universal appeal. She is the source of all worshiped economies, all false religions, and the worship of empire. Seduced by the gods of the day, whether golden calves or money or political worship or sexual indulgence, man consistently runs headfirst towards spiritual suicide as he is drawn into her chambers over and over and over again. This morning, I want you to understand that we live in a world ruled by Babylon for a time, captivated with the desires of the flesh. The world says that people are basically good and should be left alone to do as they please. But Scripture is pretty clear. Yes, that is our natural desire, but it is not one that leads to life. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 say, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It is our natural desire we are born with to do what we want to do. And you do not have to teach us how to do that. A child will begin to do whatever it is they want to do as soon as they are physically capable. A child will lie and take and do what they want as soon as they have the physical ability to do that. And in that, we see our natural condition. And it's that natural condition that tells us and makes the story of the world, the mantra of the world, to just let everybody be who they are. But for those who have seen the glory of the risen Christ, we know that that leads to death and not life. Nehemiah knew this full well, even without having seen the fullness of it. He served in the palace. He witnessed firsthand those who were drunk with the wine of Babylon. And this, his world, the world as he knew it, was defined by her overtaking of Jerusalem. But 141 years later, God called him to go and rebuild. To rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, but ultimately to rebuild worship of the one who was worthy. Our God will not cease to be patient and gracious. What was rebuilt in Nehemiah continues today, right here in this room. But it has now been defined with greater clarity. The people of Jerusalem, they knew full well the goodness and patience of God, but they did not know the humility and love of Christ. They knew God was patient, but they didn't know He was gentle and lowly. They knew God would restore, but we know that through Christ, He will also redeem. In this season where we are working as a church to build Christian community, I want to share three truths from Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 that will aid us on our journey. However, as we consider these truths, I want you to know two things. Number one, the enemy will oppose us at every turn. He will appeal to you with everything Babylon has to offer. If he cannot get you to abandon Christian community, he will tempt you to distort it with a counterfeit version. Okay? Bear with me, but comfort is the counterfeit of community. Okay? Like, he will convince you that what you need isn't to live authentic lives together on mission, but just to venture into whatever makes you feel comfortable. You don't need to love your enemy. You don't need to love the people that maybe are less desirable to you. You just need to be around those who make you comfortable. You don't need to give your time and your energy. Just whenever it works out on the calendar, do the best you can. He will tempt you to accept a counterfeit version of what Christ has called you to, which is to lay down your life and to love your neighbor as yourself. Comfort is the counterfeit of community. Number two, I want you to know that you have everything you need to live in authentic Christian community because of Jesus. Nehemiah was seeking to shepherd a people whom God loved, but I have the privilege this morning of speaking to you as a people that he has filled with his Spirit. You see, the prostitute of Revelation has been successful in capturing the eye of every child of Eve, except for one. Not only did Jesus not succumb to her invitation, but he didn't give her a second glance. His heart never even considered it for a moment, and thus the enemy hated him like no other. In fact, everything Babylon did to Jerusalem may have seemed like it was about squashing God's people, but it was actually far deeper and far more significant than they realized. The enemy was using Babylon to try to prevent the coming of the people's Savior. And so at Calvary, Babylon and all her lovers all cheered as it seemed they had accomplished it, as it seemed he was defeated. But when he walked out of the tomb, her fate was sealed, and brother and sister, so was ours. Praise be to God. Now, our community reflects not only God's goodness, but our eternal hope. So this morning, I want to share three truths from the story of God rebuilding a community of faith. Number one, community means sacrifice. Going to the beginning of Nehemiah 11, just the first two verses. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." So back to where we started today. Jerusalem is rebuilt, and now it needs people to come and invest and live life on mission here in this city. And so the leaders themselves set the tone by they volunteered before they asked anybody else. They relocated and moved into the city, sacrificing first themselves. Given that many were hesitant and uneasy, nobody wanted to move to Jerusalem, the leaders didn't just talk about it, they took action. And their decision to move had a ripple effect that motivated others to step up and do the same. They didn't want to be leaders just giving orders. They wanted to lead by example, and the people followed, and the people went. And some were chosen by lots. But there was another group of people who, it tells us, willingly offered to live in Jerusalem, meaning no one forced them. They stepped up. They laid down their lives. They embraced the challenge. These brave souls praised and they were praised and blessed by the body for choosing to relocate and to answer the call of God. Just in these two verses and this really simple little story, we're reminded that community requires sacrifice. That Jesus is the ultimate picture of this sacrifice. That he stepped out of heaven to come here, to step onto this rock that he holds in the galaxy, the slum of slums. He left the perfect presence of the Father to come here and to dwell amongst us, knowing that he would experience poverty and pain and rejection. But he came because what God was doing, the redemptive purpose of God, far exceeded momentary discomfort and even excruciating death. Community requires sacrifice. Many of these people, they had farms and for many years had been apart, had built up these farms, and they had land outside of Jerusalem. And they're being asked to give all that up, one out of every 10. But his fame was far more important than their comfort. And so they left all that they had to enter into the mission of God. I just ask you this morning, what would you leave behind to follow God and be a part of his mission? What are you prepared to give up? In this new year, we're going to start with a baby step. We're going to ask you to join a family group. We're going to ask you to commit to give a week, to give a portion of your life to another group of people, to not only live in community with them and be discipled amongst while also discipling them, but to be on mission with them. And for some of you, like, that's something you're just chomping at the bit for. For some of you, that's going to be costly. It's going to be a real sacrifice to take that step. For others of you, though, that's just the preface to a greater step. I'll just tell you, and I'm not, God hasn't told me this, maybe I'm wrong, but I really believe and see the way things are moving. I think God's going to prepare us to multiply in the next couple of years. I see the draw from Pittsburgh is crazy, and Pittsburgh's a city that needs a church planted in it. Today he might be asking you to join a family group. Tomorrow he might be asking you to sell your home and move to another city to help start a colony of the kingdom of God in that place. What would it take for you to be ready to follow God in that way? Community means sacrifice. Number two, community means a diversity of gifts and people. I'm not going to read this full text, but in chapter 11, verses 3 through 21, we see a plethora of titles and descriptions, and I want to share them with you. There are terms such as chiefs of the province, priests, Levites, temple servants, valiant men, and men of valor. The son of Hassanah was second over the city. Attub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, and the gatekeepers who kept watch at the gates. Here in this text, we see that the people of God, community amongst God's people, requires all kinds of skills and gifts and abilities. Some of these titles are official roles of leadership. The church needs godly men and women who will lead ministries, steward the function of the church, take seriously the tasks that are simple yet have profound implications for his glory. But notice that some of these titles are simply descriptive and they're describing character. Okay, there were valiant men in the community. They were known as those who sought to protect the people of God in word and deed. This is describing the way that they lived. They were just known as valiant. They stood up for the community. They sought its unity. And they're just described by their character and their being. There are some who, it simply says, did the work of the house, meaning they served. They just served. They just served where they were needed. They weren't trying to get their name on something. They weren't about glory. They just started off. They just wanted to serve and bless God and his people. For a community to be healthy, we need all kinds of people committing their gifts to the glory of God and the good of one another. So I ask you, are you willing to serve however God would have you to? Is the good of the people and the glory of God more important than your aspirations More important than your comfort in this moment, are you men and women of valor? I pray that we would be known as such. Lastly, community means celebration. In chapter 12, it's happened. Jerusalem is repopulated. God has done what he said he would. This is a new start. This is a new beginning for God's people. And so they mark this day and they celebrate to the nines. This party is epic, beginning in verse 27, where it says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephites." We see the instruments are gathered, as is a great choir. Worship is meaningful and intentional. It's important in that it stirs celebration in us. It stirs in us the rejoicing. We can almost hear the echoes of the singing that will one day come when we all sing in the presence of Christ. Corporate worship is not a performance, but it is also not to be unintentional. It's born from true worship. The singers and those who come up on those stage are meant to be people who have been worshiping themselves, and what they do on this stage is an expression of the celebration that they already feel within them and that they are called leading you to. Whether you are singing or you're playing the harp up here, your motivation is the same: to point people to Jesus. In fact, it would be better to not have an instrument on the stage than to have someone up there just because, I guess I could do that. No, God's called you into so much more. He's called you to come and to celebrate and to worship and to lead his people and pointing their gaze to the kingdom to come. That's the job description for everybody up here. And so they select songs, they coordinate the instruments, and the singers gather together to lead the people in worship as those whose hearts are already filled with anticipation. And then verse 43 says, the people respond, because the people of God will always respond to that kind of worship. It says, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The people didn't just sing loudly. They did sing loudly, but they offered great sacrifices. They laid themselves down. They rejoiced, and God made them rejoice. It wasn't something they could muster. God showed up, and he did it. He made them rejoice. He moved within them. And not just a few people, but the women, the children, it was felt by everybody. They rejoiced, and they sang so loud that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far, far away. As we close this morning, I want to share a quote with you from C.S. Lewis that aligns with this idea of being a celebratory community. C.S. Lewis once wrote this now famous word that says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." This quote summarizes well the tactics of the prostitute. And if the story of Jesus ended on the cross, it's not only that we cannot imagine a holiday at the sea, but we could never attain it. The mud pies that the world adores so much would be the height of our destiny. And eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, would be the only rational anthem to live by. And at the cross, a ragtag group of liars and cheaters and swindlers and tax collectors and prostitutes and nobodies felt the weight of seeing hope leave the world. Their debts were now their own and belonged to them and them alone to repay. And their accounts were negative to an eternal degree, as are you and I's if Jesus is still in the grave. And this morning we come together to praise God that he is not. Death and defeat are not our story. Babylon offers only mud pies in the slum, and surely we have all partaken. And perhaps in moments of weakness, we believed at one point in our life that that mud pie was all that there is. In the community of God, however, we are reminded that Christ's offer of a glorious holiday at the sea is true. We combat the lies of Babylon, and we celebrate together as those awaiting a holiday at the sea of the New Jerusalem that will last for all time. This is our future, eternal glory of the presence of a loving Father. And this morning, and every Sunday morning, we gather together to sing because this is true. Now, it's my prayer that this would be the case this morning, and that the joy of this church would be heard far away and well beyond today. Would you pray with me to that end? God, thank you that you are so incredibly patient and gracious with us. Our legacy apart from you is disaster. It's just destruction. It's just us being drawn into worthless things time and time again. And God, I acknowledge to you, it's not even just worthless things. We have time and time again bowed down to counterfeits of you. A weightier treason I cannot imagine. Lord, not only before you rescued us, but even post-rescue, we are so weak that we are often tempted to find momentary pleasure in mud pies and to absolutely turn our nose up at the offer of redeeming grace. Lord, thank you that in each of those moments we are not rejected by you, but that you rescued us once and for all time, that you thought of us, that you went to the cross knowing full well our names on your heart, that our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and thank you, Lord, that you have no eraser. Lord, would we know that to be true? We often, Lord, we know it's true when we're together. We know it's true when things are well, but we are prone to forget. And when we're prone to forget, Lord, we grieve. And when we grieve, Babylon is just always right there to offer us something that'll relieve our minds for the moment. Holy Spirit, empower us to reject that offer time and time again. Empower us to grieve, but to grieve as a people filled with hope. We don't have to hide from the hurts and sorrows of this world, but you know full well that is our tendency. Lord, make us women and men of valor that don't hide from our hurts, but embrace them, knowing that the promise of a holiday at the sea awaits. Lord, I ask you, like you did in Jerusalem, would you do this? Our hearts can only be stirred in such a way if you show up and do it. So that's our plea this morning. We are seeking to be obedient. We are seeking to submit our lives to your word. We ask you, God, to come and do what only you can do for your glory and our good and for the salvation of all of those in this community who are yours, but just don't know it yet. Lord, would you rescue them? Would you use us in your mercy? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.